We're looking at what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, and we prefer to call it the Disciples' Prayer because it's actually a prayer that Jesus couldn't pray because of what's contained in it. This is the model for how we are to pray. It's a template for all of our prayers. It's a pattern for our prayers. It helps us understand the purpose in prayer. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 13, focusing now specifically on verses 7 through 13, and I invite you to read along with me as we read here this morning. Matthew 6, 7 through 13, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words. Thank you for taking the time not only to teach them to the disciples, but to allow them to remain indelibly in the Word of God for all eternity. Help us, Lord, to conform our prayers to something that meets your desire for the intention for the communion that we have been so graciously given by the sacrifices of Jesus Christ. That you now hear us is amazing. It's a remarkable thing, and so we don't take it for granted. We would, Lord, that you help prompt us to be a praying people. We thank you for our prayers that we saw answered throughout these weeks, and particularly last week with the approval from the county board. And we thank you for that, O Lord, as we see you open this succession of doors that allow us to come into our first church home. Thank you for these, my brothers and sisters, who have been praying along with us for these things. Thank you for hearing us. Thank you for being so benevolent, so generous to us. And may we honor you now, not only in our prayers, but as you look at our hearts, may we be find there tilled soil, a heart of flesh ready to receive your word and act upon it. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 6, as I mentioned each time, just to remind you throughout this series on the Disciples' Prayer, that the first 18 verses, 1 through 18, have to do with our devotional life in Christ, and he's covering the three main categories of our devotional life in Christ toward our Lord, and that is by our giving and through our praying and through fasting. And so we are on prayer now because that is the most extended treatment that he has of those three categories, taking the time to not just to say, don't pray like this, don't pray in repetitive words, don't, and so on, but also giving us the model for prayer, which is wonderful that we're so grateful for that. But the issue, as verse 2, 5, and 16 show us in the beginning of each one of those categories, is religious hypocrisy. So the overarching issue is that we would find ourselves not religious hypocrites when we give, when we pray, and when we sacrifice and serve or fast in our religious practice. So as was pointed out before, a bad man is made worse by religious hypocrisy. Nothing is gained. As a matter of fact, more is lost by religious hypocrisy because he's in greater danger than the irreligious pagan who, because he is self-deceived. His religious veneer shields his conscience from being troubled that there's actually something wrong. So in other words, by his or her religious practice, they think they're safe. And so that's a very dangerous way to be. So we want to be careful to make sure and pay attention as he goes through these three categories for us. The apostle wrote in Romans 8:26, "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." That pretty much summarizes our problem, doesn't it? We don't. I think if I ask for a show of hands, and I won't, as to how many of you are satisfied that you are praying fully, biblically, robustly, regularly, all of the different biblical commands regarding prayer. I don't think there would be many of us that would think that we're okay in that category. As a matter of fact, most, if not all of us, recognize that there are ways, always ways, that we can improve our prayer. And so to just give you a quick sort of bullet point review of where we've been, because these various aspects or depictions of what our prayer should look like that we find in Scripture are very important for us to remember. So we've covered, first of all, as we looked at the very first word, even before we get to the word Father, is the word our, which shows us that we're praying in community. We're praying with a community. We're praying for the needs of all the saints, as Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, after he enumerates the different pieces of the armor. Make sure that you're praying at all times with prayer and supplication for all the saints. So we remember we're part of a community. We're part of a body. So immediately I learned that prayer isn't just about me or my relationship with God. It is about praying in a plurality of believers, as we see in Acts 2:42, where it says that they devoted themselves to fellowship and to prayer, two of the four things that are listed there. We also pray with familiarity because we are now part of a family. In Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into that family. Galatians 4 is very clear about that. We're able to call him not just Father, but Abba. He is our Papa. He is our Father who is in heaven. As Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in John 20, verse 17, go and tell my brothers I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. I would say there was some joy in his voice when he announced this. It is finished. Tetelestai goes from Tetelestai to the resurrected Christ to announcing, guess what? These are now brothers and sisters of mine. We're in the same family. We share the inheritance. And guess what? God is now your Father again. That's a title that even the ancient Hebrews understood at one time, but it got lost in this religious hypocrisy through the ages. You can find places in the Old Testament where they recognized that he was to be viewed as their Father, the father of that nation, Israel, and so on. But we also pray with dignity, because after that he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. He's in heaven. He's in a holy, pure state. He's to be hallowed. It's to make holy. It's not just holy. It's that the things we pray for would work toward the holiness of God. And as it says in Hebrews 5 and verse 7 of the prayers of Jesus, he prayed with loud cries and with tears, and he was heard because of his reverence. It implies, obviously, that if it wasn't a reverential prayer, he would not be heard, and this is the Son himself. So we're to be reverential while we're familiar, while we're in the family of God at the same time. So we pray with that dignity in mind. So it's not flippant prayer. It's not silly nonsense prayer. It is prayer to a Father whose name is to be viewed and hallowed. We pray with sincerity. We're transparent. We speak from the heart. There isn't any specific gilded words that sound more pious than others. We just talk. He's our Father, and he's holy God, but we just speak from our hearts. Nobody speaks exactly the right way. As I pointed out from Romans 8:26, we don't pray as we ought. Paul makes that clear. So we're not looking for specific words, only insofar as it might just express in a very plain manner the issues in our heart that day, and what we would like to say in terms of prayers, and or praises rather, and petitions. After that, we looked at persistency. We pray with persistency. So with community, with familiarity, with dignity, with sincerity, and with persistency. The parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, verse 1 to 8, of the unjust judge and the widow that went before him, and she kept on coming before him and coming before him, Jesus cites that as an example as the way in which we're supposed to pray. We're persistent in our prayer. We're persistent in it. The judge says, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will. And he uses that as a model for our prayer, as a motive for us to continue to be persistent in prayer. We pray with fidelity. In other words, we pray with faith, because at the end of that parable in Matthew 18, he says, he ends that in verse 8 with, When the Son of Man comes back, will he find this level of faith on earth? The faith, of course, obviously, the antecedent is the widow. Such faith she had that she was going to get justice. And if that widow from an unjust judge could receive that kind of justice just from her persistence, how much more would the elect of God receive from their Father? That's the point of it. We pray with constancy. In other words, we're always praying. We're to be a prayerful people. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says. We pray with fervency. In other words, we pray with the heart of Jesus Christ. Often, the way he was when he was in the garden and the way he prayed with great fervency, even sweating great drops of blood in that very, very poignant moment in the redemptive event that had to take place that he was facing. And some of your trials and some of the things you're going through feel on that level to you. And it's just good to remember that we're to be fervent, we're to be real, we're to be sincere, we're to persist. We're talking to our Father, but it's also Holy God. All of these things mark every prayer. These are descriptives. These are characteristics of all of our prayers as we've drawn these from the scriptures that I mentioned, and there are many others. So this morning I want to look at, now that we've had that brief review, our Father who art in heaven, your kingdom come, and your will be done. Your kingdom come. This is us learning how to pray beyond the sick list or the wish list. Some of you may be challenged to, when you're thinking about what I should pray for, those two things typically will come to mind. Either things, somebody who's sick, and it's not as though we don't pray for those. We're to pray for those who are sick or who have other physical needs. But that's the main purpose. That's the main emphasis of the prayer, and there isn't much after that. Or it's a wish list, things that you or I want. We want to get beyond that because in this template, he starts out very much, this is set up, as I mentioned before, very much like the Ten Commandments. The focus is on who? It's on God. The focus is on God, and every single one of our prayers, and we're, as we're communing daily with the Lord, is to start where he started. He understands we're in a sequential context. He understands that we're living in a something has to come first, second, third, fourth context. So he's giving us where we start. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's where we start. As the Ten Commandments begins with the glory of God and the importance of maintaining that now here in prayer. God's plan and purpose for the anointing, the crowning, and the eternal reigning of Jesus Christ is what's being spoken of here. The kingdom of God and of his Christ. We're speaking of that person. The kingdom is a person. It's identified in Scripture as a person. It's Jesus Christ. It refers specifically to the glorious reign of Jesus Christ. So we first note, as we look at this, that Jesus taught the disciples to pray for the coming of his kingdom, not theirs. This isn't pray that all of the things that you want to have happen now that you're understanding religion better and now that you see what your challenges are up against the religious establishment and against the Romans. Not your will as you see the kingdom coming according to your perception, but according to Christ, according to the scriptures and what they have to say. We first start by noticing that your kingdom come, not mine, O Lord. So all redemptive history is moving forward to this final consummation in Jesus Christ. It's all marching toward that. And again, we are in this timeline continuum. So we mark the passing of days. We mark things that were past. We mark things that are presently taking place. We mark things that are future, going to take place in the future. And that's his kingdom. His kingdom is past, it's present, and it's future. And we'll see that as we go along. So it's the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom that he's talking about here. Here's the question I ask myself, and so I share it with you. Has this been the goal of your prayers? Is that where you and I have started in our prayers? after we've gotten past the holiness of God and that he is our Father and we are before the throne of grace itself, what happened to Isaiah when he saw the heavens pulled back and he found himself before the Lord? What did he do? Read Isaiah 6 and you'll see that's a proper response. So we go before that same throne of grace as people of unclean lips, dwelling in a land of unclean lips. We realize that we're in the holy presence of God. And we understand from this, your kingdom come is where we need to start. Not mine. I don't start with the sick list or my wish list. I start with that. I start with God. And so it should be in every one of our prayers. This is, needs to be the goal. How should that influence our prayers? How should that fact influence our prayers? That's what we want to know. So we can see the immeasurable damage. I mentioned it in the first hour of the whole self-promoting, self-exalting, self-esteem movement that's wreaked on our society. You know, it's created a generation of egocentrics. And it's sad. The seeds of our own self-destruction have been sown. Because we think of ourselves typically when we go to pray. We think in terms of our kingdom needs to be focused on. The things that are going on in my life needs to have center stage. If we do that, because we recognize God wants us to bring our petitions to him, but if you don't start where he does, where it's about his holiness, his glory, and his kingdom, you'll have a wrong approach with your petitions. They'll be egocentric. They will be all about you, the center of your universe. If we stay on that path, we are in fact sowing the seeds of our own self-destruction. And self-esteem cult is helping that along. Prayer should always be performed in a posture of self-abnegation, as self-denial, self-relinquishing, if you will, a surrendering or abandoning of the self. You're falling before the throne of a holy God. Eventually, you may come to think of yourself. But that's where it starts. Jesus said in John 14, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that. And remember, wherever you see the word that, you have a purpose clause. Whatever you ask in my name, that what? This I will do, that what? Why will he do it? That the Father may be glorified in the Son. That's the major purpose for all of our prayers. You see how it would be wrong to start with my immediate needs. Start with the sick list and the wish list, as I said. If you ask anything, he says, in my name, I will do it. If you ask, as you should, as this prayer starts, in full consideration of who your God is, the fullness of his manifold name, all the names of God we've been looking at, which are all of the roles that are subsumed into one God, with that in consideration, and the fact that this is his world, and he is bringing about the kingdom of his own Son, of his own Christ, take that into consideration. That will inform not only how you should pray, but what you should pray for. That's the purpose. This is the overarching objective. Not just in prayer, by the way, but in all of life. This is the key to all our prayers. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's about the Father and the Son, isn't it? That's what all of life is about. The reign and the rule of Jesus Christ, and our prayers must find themselves in accord with his purpose. And so we're thinking of other people, our Father. That's right, I'm praying in community. I'm praying for the needs of others with my Father, who is in heaven, whose name is hallowed. You see the considerations here. His kingdom come. His will be done. Now I go to petitions and those kinds of things. After much praise, much recognition of who he is, much gratitude poured out in my heart, I dare say the first words in our prayers would be a good practice to be thank you. What did we sing this morning? Absolutely on track. Jesus, thank you. Lord God, my Father, who art in heaven, may your name be hallowed. May your name be hallowed. Coming from the fervency of a heart that sees his name blasphemed every day. And when it says blaspheming the name of God, it's not just certain swear words. That's us reducing his name to a single pronoun again, which is our habit. They're blaspheming him in many ways. And we've talked about that before from the pulpit. And so far as we fear, and so far as we doubt, and so far as we're angry, and so far as all of those things speak directly against any true belief in who in that God is actually who he said he would be, that is blasphemy. Oh, I'm frightened to death. I don't know where my next meal's going to come from. He is your Jehovah Jireh. That is your God, and you're to assume that with full confidence that he is the provider. But I have to work. Well, of course you do. What in God's economy do you see him not accomplishing through means? We get that now, I hope, right? He works through means. We can't get it on the couch. Even though we are breeding rapidly egocentricity. Entitlement, expectation. One-third of the millennials, 18 to 34, are living at home. And it's breeding this anger, jealous, angry mobs who shut people down, who have anything else to challenge them with in terms of a worldview or an ideology. That's what we're up against. His name is blasphemed constantly, and not just because we heard a certain swear word. Satan wants us to think that well, I've never blasphemed God, but I would never say that. You know the one I'm talking about. Are you kidding? Do you know how many ways we have the potential to blaspheme him? He is your Adonai. He's your master. What does that imply? You fully submit to every aspect of his will, willingly, joyfully. Why? Because you're grateful for the fact that he saved your life. You see, I can't pick and choose like an a la carte menu, the things that I'm willing to submit to and the things I'm not. You just blaspheme the name Adonai. My soul, my spirit is constantly in a state of unrest. I'm anxious all of the time. I don't know any peace. He is your Jehovah Shalom. He is your peace. He doesn't just bring peace, dispense peace. He is your peace. Are you centered in him? Do you believe that he is Jehovah Shalom? I'm so alone, I'm so afraid, I'm so lonely. Is he not your Jehovah Shema? The Lord who told you, that is my name. I, the Lord, am there with you. You see? Many opportunities to blaspheme his name, isn't there? Many. And we could go on, and we've done that before. But we need to understand what he means when he says praying in his name. Praying in his name. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. It's the overarching objective in all of our prayers. If you have to write them out, if you haven't received one of those sheets, we've got a list of his names and so on, so that you can get used to looking at the manifold names of God and all of the roles he has in your life, which should bring you tremendous peace, tremendous rest in your soul. He will provide. He is taking care of you. Or we don't believe. There is no third choice, right? So this is speaking to the reign and rule of King Jesus Christ. Does he rule and reign? Where is that kingdom? Well, when we're speaking of the present, we're talking about that kingdom being in those of us who believe. So our prayers need to be in accord with that, all of who he reveals himself to be. His kingdom, this word means reign, rule, it means sovereign. This is God's kingdom. Pilate asked him, are you a king? Remember? Are you a king? What Jesus said is interesting here. My kingdom is not of this world. And neither is that the place of our citizenship. Are our prayers more along the lines of investments in the world we've carved out for ourselves here? You realize how easy it is to plant roots here. And then it grows into an expectation, doesn't it? And then it becomes a demanded expectation. This was mine. What are we setting ourselves up for when we do that? Not just self-imposed disappointment, but blaspheming God. I, the Lord, give, and I, the Lord, what? Job recognized it, didn't he? Health, finances, wealth. I raise one up, I set one down. Whole nations are raised up. And guess what? Whole nations are put down. He is God and not us. And we have to realize that every single time that we pray. And that should be the emphasis of our prayers. If it is, it shifts the emphasis in our heart on the things that we pray for and how we pray for them. You see how confidently you can pray for whatever your needs are once you have this perspective? And you're praying in the name of the God who is your peace, who is there, the God who sees, the God who provides, the God who is your banner, the God who is your master, El Elyon, the Lord God Most High. He is Almighty God. And that needs to be on my mind every time I commune with Him. Colossians 1:13 says that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. A literal translation I prefer is He transferred us into the Son of His love. How glorious is that? How wonderful, how benevolent that is. That's where we are. And so we pray in accord with that great truth from one single verse. We've been transferred out of a kingdom of darkness. The things that we used to clamor for in our hearts, the things we used to long for, we're now in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, who is light, who is life. See how it can influence how we pray, and it should. Thus, the thrust of our prayers should have this heavenward focus. We talk about Colossians 3 and verse 1. Don't set your minds on the things of earth. Set your minds on the things above, the place of your citizenship. His plan, His purpose, His kingdom is in full view with every prayer. Every prayer starts there. I'll get around to it once I tell Him what's falling apart in my life. No. Start with Him. Or, Lord, if I don't, Lord, challenge me then. Show me, Lord, what I'm really not fully believing or trusting in regarding who You say You are and what You will do. Pray with the promises in view. See how none of these things are possible if you don't know the Word of God. You're like, maybe that's why my prayers are so paltry. They're so thin. They all kind of sound the same. They seem weak. I learned that His cause is now my cause. What's His cause? That's what we're going to get to. What is His cause as it regards me today, tomorrow when I pray again, and the next day? That's what I want to know. So I mentioned this sort of already and not yet aspect of prophecy of the kingdom come. There's a sense in which the scriptures speak of it as though it already is. There's a sense in which you hear it spoken of in the past, in the Old Testament. And of course, we know those scriptures, especially Revelation and other eschatological passages that talk about that kingdom is yet future, right? So this is an amazing thing. In Luke 17, for instance, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Excellent. I'm glad they asked that question, aren't you? He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." And what do we learn from that right off the bat? No, you expect that I'm here conscripting a great army, right, to rise up against the Roman forces to set you free from Roman oppression. No, that's not it. You're not going to be able to watch it happen necessarily. Nor will they say, he goes on, "Look, here, there it is." Oh, there's the kingdom of God. You're not going to be able to see that, Jesus said. "For behold, the kingdom of God," and here it is in the midst of you. What did he mean? What did he mean? I'm standing here, and I am your kingdom. You are delivered into my kingdom. He is talking about union with Christ. He is talking about en Christos. You are in the kingdom of God by your belief and recognition and admission and confession that he is both Lord and Christ. They don't get that, do they? When is this thing going to start? Because we want to see if you're raising up an army to go against the Romans, which is what we're hoping for, or you've been the things you say challenge what we've always taught. So we want to know, what about this kingdom? It's in the midst of you. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life, and are they that speak of me. You see, the kingdom of God is in his Christ. It's a person. It's a person. Hopefully most of you, I wish that all of you, know exactly what I'm talking about. It's the person you've come to know so well. It's your Lord. He's here. Remember when Pilate said to Jesus, or Jesus answered Pilate saying in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Let's see what more the scriptures have to say about this kingdom. How about Psalm 145? Neil read that this morning in verse 13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So we know it's an eternal kingdom. It's everlasting. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So it's a comprehensive sovereignty. He rules over all, from all eternity past to all eternity going forward. He is the ruler over all. Psalm 103, 19. This idea of the final consummation. Here's a passage that speaks to the final consummation of King Jesus. This kingdom we're talking about. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 to 28 says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, this is Jesus, to the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All these enemies cannot be seen. Can they? All these enemies don't exist at any one specific point in time, which we are set in terms of context. There's a lot of enemies he's fighting, and both spiritual and physical, right? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is a glorious passage. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Who's being talked about here? Who are the two persons? God, the Father, and the Son. Where am I in that deal? Where? What? Nowhere. Man, what do you mean? It'll be somewhere in there because that's how I pray. Right? This needs to be on our mind. We are part of a grand redemptive story that takes place from before he even created the world. This is big, folks. This is huge. This is big stuff. We run out of superlatives, right? It's amazing. The Lord is King forever and ever. Psalm 10:16. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Exodus 15:18. Isaiah 9 verse 7. See, this is the Old Testament passages on this same kingdom. Of the increase, know that he's talking about of his Christ, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this. And Daniel, amazing, amazing statements on the kingdom of God in his Christ. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. You see? Or Daniel 7 and verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Does that not give us confidence? Don't we want to jump up and shout? I'm with you, sister. Yes. Yes and amen. How about Revelation? Revelation 11. Then the seventh angel blew it. See, you can see the past, the present, the future, all in this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give what? Thanks, that's what it should elicit in our hearts. We give thanks. I'm so grateful. I've got nothing to offer but thanks. I'm not going to grumble. I'm not going to complain. I'm not going to talk about the things I'm confused about now. Not now. Not now. I'm going to talk about the reign of the mighty King and how all of these things will come about. Everything that I could ever ask or need. I'm going to focus on him right now. His will. His kingdom. May his kingdom come. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. You will reign. You are reigning. You will come and reign forever and ever and ever. And now, the kingdom of God in his Christ is where? It's in you. Do you believe? It's in you. How does that inform my prayers then? Indeed, that's what we're to think about. How should that influence my prayers? The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. Glorious. And the scriptures are filled with these prophecies. And in the New Testament, arrival of the King saying, it's in your midst. Oh, so close you've come to be. To salvation, he said to that lawyer that challenged him. Remember that? Or to King Agrippa, too. Almost you've persuaded me. You know, for a long time, I thought it was more of this attitude. Oh, you almost got me. No, I think it was that I almost grasped that. Because things clicked when you spoke, Paul. Almost you persuaded me. And you're like, oh, and we've known those people that come within an inch. And we're like, it's right there. Take a hold. The kingdom of God is in his Christ, and he stands before you right now. Here's a prayer. Here's a prayer we could model. This is an Old Testament prayer right here. Don't ever think for a minute they didn't know how to pray, right? My goodness, we can take many examples from the Old Testament, can't we? 1 Chronicles 29. Look at this as a template for us. Yours, O Lord, look at where he starts, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Just take that one. Try it out this week. Try it on for size and see if that doesn't influence the remainder of your prayer. See if it doesn't infuse the things that you need. Infuse those petitions that he invites us. No, he demands that we bring to him because he is our Father. But you've got to start here because the kingdom of God starts with God. Hallowed be his name. Your kingdom come. At that point, it is total self-abnegation. I haven't even thought about myself. What would happen if my prayer got cut off there? Nothing. I'd still be filled with gratitude and joy, no matter what I had to face that day. How could you miss that? Look at this prayer. Look at who your God is. Look at who he promised to be and what he promised to do. Lord, show me. Show me if there be any way in me that reduces you to something man can wrap his mind around. And God, forgive me. Forgive me because that is my blasphemy. Wherein I don't trust who you said you'd be. And I worried about how we'd be provided for. And I stewed with, and I wondered, and I had doubt. And I was angry, and I was bitter. We want his reign. Believe me. You don't want to be the one reigning in your life. You and I must die and abdicate the throne of our lives. What was that quotation I had? And I can't remember if it was first hour or last sermon or what. If you're filled, I think it was Murray. Filled with yourself, there is no room for there to be any heaven in you, right? Something like that. That's the idea. I have to be emptied for there to be a vessel for him to fill. And when he fills it with himself and his agenda and his son and what he's accomplishing and who he is, because this is all about him. So yes, my prayers could stop right there. Or they could go on and on, like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119, all 176 verses of it. He can't stop himself. And so now maybe we understand why the Puritans and the early Christians' prayers went on and on. They can't stop praising God. And yet we're tired after perhaps saying, "Oh, our Father who is in heaven." I need to adopt this prayer into my prayer closet, into my heart, into my thinking. We want his reign. Lord, forgive me. I don't want mine. His will on earth, not mine, as it is in heaven. And in the meantime, we want Jesus mediating his rule in our hearts, don't we? He took up residence there by the profession of faith in him, your recognition as the Christ. But are we always letting him rule? Or do we overrule some things? We do, don't we? We do. The kingdom come has to do, therefore, with salvation and redemption. It has to do with our conversion. That's when the kingdom has come. He showed it when he was there as a man, when he said, "It's in your midst." And when he would complete the work on the cross, he would say what? "It's finished." And then when he was risen and Mary Magdalene recognized who he was after saying, "Please, sir, could you tell me where they've taken the body of Jesus?" And he says, "Mary," and she says, "Rabboni." Now, we're not hugging it out here. We're not going to hug it out. I haven't ascended to my Father yet, so you can't wrap your arms around me. But I want you to do something. I want you to go to my brothers. These are my brothers. It's finished. And I've defied death because I am risen. I want you to go to my brothers and tell them that my Father is now their Father. Amazing. This is when we enter into that kingdom. Because the kingdom is a person. And the kingdom has been secured by him. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What does it say after that? Repent and believe. Believe the gospel. Turn from yourself. We have to turn from our self-will and die together the death of Christ and be risen with him. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So you can't enter unless you've truly received the kingdom of God, or the conversion, through conversion, the kingdom of God through conversion. It's not going to happen. Or Mark 10:23, as Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it was. This was after the rich young ruler came. What do I lack? Well, go sell all that you have. He just missed it too, didn't he? Because he said he kept all the other commandments. Didn't your heart go out? In one of the accounts, in one of the versions of it in the Gospels, it says that Jesus loved him. It's like, man, you're just about there. He's not going to have your faith for you. You got to have faith. You have to believe. That will empower your prayers. Pray it and believe it. Maybe we're challenged to really believe it because we want to pray it a certain way. We're praying for something to turn out. So I want to be in charge of outcomes. What if he says no to the things we're asking for? And we think the things we're asking for are pretty well in accord with his kingdom plan. Why haven't you saved my son? Why not? You see? See where we can go? Why haven't you healed my friend? You would be so glorified. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. These are all from Mark. Look at this. The next one, Mark 11:10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. In Mark 15, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself, what? Looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So all the way through Mark's gospel, you see this. This is the kingdom of God. It's secured in our conversion, when we're saved, when we're redeemed. Until that happens, the rule of Christ isn't reigning in our heart or in our life. Self is still on the throne. So, here's what we need to ask ourselves at this juncture, therefore. Whose kingdom are we really praying for? Question your prayers. Whose kingdom are you really praying for? And are we really praying that God might be glorified in the Son, Jesus Christ, in his acquisition of my soul and my life, which belong to him? Am I praying in accord with that, what he's revealed to me in terms of what I know his will is? Or do I pray for this or that sickness or this or that job or this or that annoying neighbor would stop annoying me? And you see, folks, we really need to revisit our prayers. How about this? I can't wait to get to this verse. The end of the chapter, right? Seek ye first what? Seek ye first, this is it, your kingdom come. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, as a biblical counselor, I wish he would have enumerated those things that, what are those things, Lord? Because I may be looking to those things for my satisfaction and my contentment. I may be looking to those things, those people, or those substances in order to cope with life. Well, what do you mean by those things, Lord? In what way am I not trusting that your kingdom is good enough? Tell me, Lord. There are things that we struggle and strive for in this life. And yes, we pray for them. Is it any wonder that those prayers of mine fall on deaf ears? We want to attain a world as we see fit, outcomes that we want to happen. Now, you can pray for things, But you got to start with your kingdom come, your will be done. You see how that's going to inform and influence everything that comes out of your heart going forward, if you really believe it. Well, we need to believe it because that's why he's teaching it to us right now. Those things will not save you. Those things can't save you. Why are you looking to them to bring peace, to bring comfort? Why are you looking to some of the sources that we look to for answers, for counsel? It breaks my heart, being a pastor and a counselor, the places that people turn to that are in the body of Christ to find answers. And then the grief continues because, as it turns out, they know what I'll have to say or what you might have to say. So they're deliberate in going somewhere else. How many times have they said, I'm not going to talk to Pastor Mark. Why? Why are they not going to talk to me? Come on. Some of you are sitting out there. I know what he's going to say. And what would I say? I wonder when you're going to act on what I had to say. We look everywhere, and the common denominator is all of them have in common that they're from the created order. We look horizontally. We look horizontally, and our Father is up there. Look here. Look up to me. I've given you everything. I know exactly what confronts you because it's a portion I've given you. I'm your sovereign God. I know what's best. We look everywhere but those who offer the counsel from the Scriptures. Everywhere and anywhere. How sad. And so we miss out. Time has come. Time is now to bow down to the King and commit yourself to his lordship. Romans 14. Listen to this, you who have been turning other places. Listen to this. Romans 14. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. Our Father, that's right, I'm in a community. Mutual upbuilding. Think of your brothers and sisters. Be praying for them and then serve the purposes of Christ, like it says in Galatians 6. Brothers, when one is caught up in a sin, you who are spiritual, what? Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens, verse 2, and thus what? Thus fulfill the law of Christ. That's being fulfilled when we carry each other's burdens. We're lifting each other up in holy prayer before the throne of grace of God himself, right? It's not found in the eating and drinking or the activities or the substances of this life, the relationships with other human beings. We're all fallen. We're all headed for the grave. Some people are finding meaning in life from human relationships, from activities, from material attainments, acquirements, right? Sad. I'm going to start the next section, and we'll stop when we run out of time. But what he says right after that, and I want it connected today, or I would stop right now. We'll get 5 minutes or so into this so that you see the connection, because I've mentioned them together. It's not just your kingdom come. Verse 10, it's what? Your will be done. See, you already get that. When we pray in agreement with God's revealed will, we should expect him to act. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman of God does what? It accomplishes great things. So we should expect that. You know, we didn't know what to expect as we were praying through each one of these challenges for this property. We've come to lock doors over and over for over 3 years, haven't we? One property or another, it's like, oh my goodness, this isn't going to work out. How are we ever going to do it? A people of God could easily get disheartened with locked door after locked door. Costs in our community spiraling out of control. stringent codes, requirements. And it's like, what does a small church do? As I said to the zoning board in the Wilson County, what, you know, I find it interesting and ironic that we have, when we look in the Bible, we see Paul planting churches in residential areas. I've got to go before the zoning board to get a zoning variance to have a church in a residential area. That's where the churches should be, yeah? Shouldn't they? Why am I standing here? Were they supposed to be in strip malls? Maybe I haven't read the Greek. We're there to serve you, folks. You need to see us as not a burden, but a benefit. We're here to serve you. And by the way, we are your neighbors. We live here. We're not entrepreneurs coming in from Wisconsin to start some new business and sell. We're here to serve. You know, we're not here to sell cheese. If we understand that the sovereign will of God cannot be changed or frustrated, here's the question. This will have to carry over the week for you. If God is sovereign and his will can't be thwarted, it can't be frustrated, it will be accomplished, why do you pray? This is where a lot of your prayers get in trouble, isn't it? This is when it didn't work out, what you were praying for didn't work out, and what do we shrug our shoulders and say? Oh, well, God is what? God is sovereign. How sad. If we understood that God has more than a sovereign decretive will, God has a directive will. Can it be frustrated or thwarted? It is all the time. Because where is it? Where is it? Where is his directive will? Where is his, let me give it away. Where is his revealed will? It's the Word of God. Listen, folks. His decretive will is him being God. And being God and in that role of God, he is sovereign. And making sovereign decrees that this is necessarily going to come to pass. And you cannot thwart it. You cannot change it because he's God, right? Is there no other will? Yes, there is another will. There's a revealed will. There's a directive will. And in that will, he reveals his heart. I want to show you that as we end up. Now, these coexist together, and you have to understand this. It's going to be in the PowerPoint, so you'll be able to see it and take notes. You have to understand this. If you don't understand the twofold will of God, you'll pray wrongly. You'll be challenged to be discouraged and disheartened, and you'll try to avoid the temptation to really be, God, I thought it was supposed to go like this, right? But let me ask you something. John's gospel, who wrote it? Who wrote it? No, that's two people. That's two names. Which is it? Was Jesus man or God? Yeah, you cut to my end. It's resounding yes for all of them, right? Who accomplishes your sanctification? The answer's yes. Me and God. Who gets all the credit? That would be God. This, our Christianity is filled with this. Who accomplished my salvation experience? I had to say yes, didn't I? God doesn't have my faith for me. But I understand he's sovereign in that salvation. He gets all the credit, but yet there's this both and, right? I want you to go take a hold of that as we go into looking at these twofold will of God. And we'll just touch on it. We'll have to end this morning. But just remember, one of my favorite prayers is prayed by an archbishop. So he's Anglican, but it's a great prayer. Lord, cause me to do the things that bring about the things that I pray for. He works through means. So if you're praying to be more holy, what do you think he's thinking? Be more holy. Be ye holy for what? I am holy. Or, to put it in our vernacular from the anointed Bob Newhart, stop it. Stop sinning. Just stop it. What do you mean? You know, I'm amazed that people ask me that every time. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T. Stop it. I know. It's I can't wrap my mind around it. That's because he's God. God caused me to do the things that bring about the things that I pray for. May your kingdom come and your will be done. So the reason our prayer life can be weak must be because we're not convinced that our prayers are really accomplishing anything. If we're, I prayed for this and it didn't happen. Oh, well, God is sovereign. We got to stop that. He's more than that. He's much more. He cares. He's revealed so much more of his revealed will, of his revealed heart in Scripture. And I'm going to show that to you right now. To say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, implies that that isn't always the case. So what will is he talking about? I'm praying, I'm to pray, thy will be done. Well, I thought he's sovereign. What do I need to pray that for? You see what you've been missing all this time? You see? Why should I pray thy will be done? He's sovereign. I'm going to ask you that right now. Give me an answer. You can't. Why should I be taught to pray thy will be done? The only way you'll understand that is to reconcile that there's more to God than sovereignty. He is all of that, and it's huge. But there's more to it than that. And our prayers can be frustrating and disappointing and disheartening at times. And we just kind of move along because we don't want to offend God. But we're thinking, I don't get it. Well, I guess he's sovereign. Now, you need to listen to this because it's very important. And by the way, this applies to your decision-making too. We talk about this in depth when we go through divine guidance. It's a whole 12-week series that I have on biblical decision-making and knowing the will of God. I just wish I knew what the will of God was. We handle that. We handle that. So we have to... Let me give you an example. So if somebody's praying for another person who is sick to get well and they don't get well, they get worse. They say, well, I guess it's the will of God. Let me ask you something. How would that statement make you feel if the person that had declined to the point of death was your child? Does that comfort you? Is God sovereign? Oh, folks, let me tell you something straight up as a counselor. Don't say that. Just don't say that. Do you know you've taken the heart of God and removed it from your counsel to that poor grief-stricken person? Oh. It's not comforting. But the problem is what they're doing when they say that, and they're well-meaning, sincere people perhaps, but they're conflating the wills of God into one. Just his sovereign will. Well, he's sovereign. Well, yeah, that's not untrue. Is that it, though? They've conflated everything about God into that one statement. We like that because we like things in boxes, right? Things we can easily understand. So we put them into small, narrow, simply defined boxes. Well, he's sovereign. That makes him seem cruel or uncaring at the very least, doesn't it? It lacks something. So we must understand the twofold will of God if we're ever going to pray properly. You have to. The first one is, and we'll cover this when we review next time, so briefly, the decretive will of God. This is his purpose. This is his purpose. This is his sovereignty, okay? We've got verses for that, and then we'll show you the next, and we'll finish today. Listen to Isaiah 14. This is your sovereign God and his sovereign will. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That's sovereignty. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And notice that word that's repeated over and over again. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed. And who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. And who will turn it back? If that's all God was, when you run into a tragedy, you're going to struggle with wrong feelings towards your God. You're going to. Or you're just going to put your mind out of it. That's the best you can do. He's given you much more than that in what he's revealed. Look what he says in Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my, here's that word again, purpose. That speaks to his sovereignty. That is his decretive will. His will unfolding by decree. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. And it necessarily happens every time. So this is a will that cannot be frustrated, cannot be thwarted. One more, Lamentations 3. Who has spoken and it has come to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? That's where we get the, oh, well, I guess it was the will, the sovereign God. He's sovereign. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad has come? You're going to think wrong things about your God as if that's all you're conceiving him to be. He is that. But you have to take that in sort of what seems to be an apparent paradox, in parallel and in tension with his directive will, where the place where he is revealing his heart. He has a strong desire, and it is not always met. You have to see the difference and leave those in tension, just like your salvation experience. That you understand both from the perspective of being your experience and God getting it done. Jesus being both God and man. The scripture being written by God, by man and the Holy Spirit. You have to understand this the same way. So secondly, we look at the directive will. This is his desire. This is scripture. It's where he's revealed it. Do we fulfill everything he's directing us to in Scripture? No, but you know what's wonderful? You can see his heart in here, can't you? Look at what he says. Look at the heart of your God. When you're praying for people and they're slipping away, or your own health or finances, and it's slipping away, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die? What kind of statement is that from a sovereign God? It's a statement and a declaration and an outpouring of his heart is what it is. He's not satisfied that people die. Do you think he thinks passively about that or with uncaring apathy? No, that's more like the God of others, isn't it? The deist God of others. Dispassionate. Uncaring, just this powerful ruler who's in charge of everything. No, this is your God's heart. This is his heart. Ezekiel 18, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. So turn and live. Why would he appeal if it's only about God's sovereignty? Or 1 Timothy, New Testament. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. What? Who desires what? All people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now you can do gymnastics with what that all refers to, but this is your God. You put them all together. He's not pleased. We try to massage the meaning of words because a human mind can't reconcile the unreconcilable. Just like you can't understand how you can be 100% man and you can't understand a virgin birth, can you? If you do, you got a book to write. So here's a statement for you. Here's your statement. God's plan, established by sovereign decree, fulfills the purpose of his kingdom. His desire and expression of his heart is revealed in Scripture. There it is. And unless and until you come to this place and embrace both, your prayers are going to fall short of the intention. They're going to fall short of the tone. They're going to fall short of the things that you should be praying for. They're going to fall short. They're going to lack faith. Your faith is going to wane. So you're just going to throw the prayer out there. Your faith will be filled when you embrace both. He is a God who is not satisfied that right now my son is perishing. He is not satisfied one bit. He hates that it's perishing. He is a God who is angry with wickedness every single day. Well, isn't he powerful enough to just save everybody? That's not his plan or purpose, folks. But this is his heart. This is his love. That's his name, isn't it? Love. Sin, loss, pain, suffering, disease, and death are not part of God's revealed will. Where in there does he say, I'm enjoying death? How about John 11, when Lazarus died? Where's his sovereignty there? That's his friend. He hung out with him and his sisters, right? Martha and Mary. He hung out in their house. These were his friends. He loved him. And yet in verse 33 and 38, the bookends, the brackets to that wonderful two-word verse that he wept in verse 35. You need to understand what 33 and 38 say. It's even more powerful. He was deeply moved in his spirit, troubled, stirred. Why didn't he do something about it? And if he was going to raise him for the glory of God, which he said he was going to do, why is he agonizing? He hates death. He's not satisfied that any die. You are someone that he loves. And so are the people that you pray for. If you only hold, you reformed believer, only hold to the sovereignty of God, you're going to end your prayers with that shrugged shoulder expression. Oh, well, I guess he's sovereign. Is that any way to talk about this God? He loves us, and he loves these people that are sick. He loves these people that are poor. He loves these people that have been fired. He loves these people that are not yet saved. He loves these people that you're concerned about because of the way they act, who they are, what they're doing. He loves them. Why doesn't he do something about it? He's got a purpose and a plan. You see how you got to embrace both, or you're going to be confused. God is not willing that any perish, it says. And yet people are constantly perishing, marching off to a Christless eternity. We can hear the sound of their footsteps and never grow tired of that sound. Every day. Every day. If he determines that their breath stops, I can't stand to think about their destiny. Can you? He doesn't like that either. He hates that. He hates death. He hates sin. The things that destroy us. The things that are killing us. That's who he is. How do we reconcile such a reaction by Jesus in John 11? Unless we understand the sovereignty of God. I see. It was decreed for God's glory, so it had to go that way. I came to do the Father's will. Isn't that what he said? But he was a man. What is this strange composition? Which is it? It's both. I went deep when I preached through John 11 in another place into that term where it's, I was struck by that, that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The literal definition of the Greek means to snort with rage. He's agonized that someone's dead. He stares down like he stares down. He locks horns with the bull of Bashan itself. He stares down death. That is life staring down death. And he doesn't want any that should perish, any that should die. He is life. He's love. He's truth. How do you reconcile that with sovereignty? I don't know, but you better try because they're both true. And you'll be sorely discouraged in your prayers. You may even kind of give up on praying unless you embrace both. You definitely won't come with the kind of zeal that you're called to if you don't embrace both. But you can pray the revealed heart of God. Lord, my son is dying. My friend is hurting. This couple that's been fighting for years is divorcing, and I can't stand it. You see how right now it would be almost blasphemous, certainly disrespectful, and neglecting a whole portion of who God is to just say, oh, well, I guess God's sovereign. I'm not willing. This is my God. And this is who he is. And he's not willing that any perish. And I'm holding him at that. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. And so we don't stop praying. We pray with perseverance and with fervency. I'm not going to stop praying for him. I'm not going to stop praying for you when you're hurting, when you're dying, when you're fighting. We pray and we pray and we pray because I know, I've read in Scripture that he's not satisfied, that he doesn't like these things either. It's one thing that the Arminians seem to be able to embrace more readily than we do. And what a pity. They're both true. Pray, thy will be done. That word means his strong desire. So I'm going to pray his will be done. The one he gave me to know. Because to try to take the other is to take something that doesn't belong to me. And that's called what? Stealing. Read Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things of God belong to who? God. But the things revealed belong to us. To share with our families. To inform our prayers. You cannot pray rightly unless you know the revealed will of God. And when you open up, you are going to find a God who is love. A God who cares about the people that you love. He cares about their destiny. He cares about their health. He cares about their finances. I'm out of time. Just remember that prayer is not meant to change God. It's meant to change who? This is how it's done. Prayer isn't necessarily to change my circumstances. That's me being God and wanting to demand what the outcomes need to be. God is good. God is good. Storm the gates of heaven. Demanding the things that he has so clearly revealed about himself and his desire and his will. But you let what he sovereignly decrees up to him who it belongs rightly. But we pray no less fervently, no less persistently as he taught us to. So that we are not willing that any should perish either. Will you join me? Listen to this. Living by prayer. O God of the open ear, teach me to live by prayer as well as by providence. For myself, soul, body, children, family, church, give me a heart frameable to thy will. So might I live in prayer. And honor thee, being kept from evil, known and unknown. Help me to see the sin that accompanies all that I do, and the good I can distill from everything. Let me know that the work of prayer is to bring my will to thine, and that without this it is folly to pray. When I try to bring thy will to mine, it is to command Christ to be above him and wiser than he. This is my sin and my pride. I can only succeed when I pray according to thy precept and promise, that's his revealed will, and to be done with as it pleases thee according to thy sovereign will. You see that? They understood this, but it was a long time ago. When thou commandest me to pray for pardon, peace, brokenness, it is because thou wilt give me the thing promised for thy glory as well as for my good. Help me not only to desire small things, but with holy boldness to desire great things for thy people, for myself, that they and I might live to show thy glory. Teach me that it is wisdom for me to pray for all I have, out of love, willingly, not of necessity, that I may come to thee at any time to lay open my needs acceptably to thee, that my great sin lies in my not keeping the savor of thy ways. That the remembrance of this truth is one to the sense of thy presence, that there is no wrath like the wrath of being governed by my own lusts for my own ends. Let's pray. Father, help us. I thank you for these brothers and sisters who assemble here to hear from your word. We know our prayer life needs a lot of work. Help us to pray in accord with what you have revealed to us about yourself, about your kingdom. Oh Lord, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This we pray in the name of Christ, who makes all things possible. Amen.